Our scripture reading is again in 2 Corinthians. Now I want to read for you chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 10. And this morning we will focus specifically on verses 6 through 10 of chapter 5. So please again turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly home, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we wish to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And here's our text. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we thank you for your holy and inspired and inerrant word, a word from which we can derive all the promises and be in complete assurance, knowing that what you speak is true and that you commune with us through the Word. You reveal to us who you are. Oh, Almighty God, help us to be diligent in looking at these words, that they would be as sweet as honey and that they would feed us. Father, please be with me, that I would be clear and I would be clear and passionate, that you would be pleased, that you would be glorified, and that we, your people, would be edified, and that you would help us to be more like Christ in every way. Father, we love you and we thank you for this word again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a youth pastor down in Kansas City during my college years, we played all manner of different kinds of games. And one particular game, sort of game that you play, is what's called an icebreaker. You know, you have all these kids and they don't get to know each other very easily. And so you play these games to get them to start talking to each other, feel comfortable with one another. And one of these games was called Would You Rather. And it's a very simple game. You just, in a certain amount of time, go to each and every individual and you ask a certain question. And normally they're very silly questions. You know, would you rather be entirely bald, not have a single shred of hair on your body, or be entirely hairy? You know, would you rather never wash your bath towel or never wash your sheets? You know, things like that, things that are just silly. And you can't say, well, I don't really want either one of those, or I want both of those. You have to pick one. You have to have a preference. And as silly as the game is, to some degree, there's a lot of things like that in life. There are preferences that we have to pick. There are choices that are made. And for the Christian, there are overarching preferences. You know, would you rather live by faith or by sight in this life? Would you rather be present with Christ or at home in this body? And Paul makes it clear that our overarching preference is going to be with Christ, as we'll get into. And such an overarching preference gives birth to certain overarching ambitions and goals and how we live. It has all sorts of practical ramifications. But let's look first at this overarching preference. You see, verses 6 through 8 kind of give us this preference. It says this in verses 6 through 8. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He says we're confident. As we looked at these prior passages, we've discovered all manner of doctrines and truths that should give us confidence. We looked at the resurrection. We saw that it's a guaranteed event, that the world can't stop it, that it's coming. And it's the day that this earthly tent is going to be transformed into that heavenly building. It's going to be taken away, all those limitations are going to disappear. We saw also that there's also this Christian transformation, that the Holy Spirit is present within the heart. And He's always there working in our lives providentially in His good grace, pushing us towards that goal of resurrection. So nothing is ever lost. Nothing is ever pointless. You know, the suffering, the hardships that we face, they're used by the Holy Spirit so we die to ourselves and live to Christ, that our faith would grow in Christ. They're purposefully used. We also discovered that immortality is going to be bestowed upon the children of God, because mortality is a burden. Mortality was something kind of tacked on after the fall. And we discovered that the one who does this within our hearts is God Himself. And so when we see this work being done, we can be sure without any doubt in our minds that it will be brought forth to completion. And the symbol, the pledge that shows that God is indeed working is the Holy Spirit. As I said last week, the Holy Spirit is kind of like the engagement ring on the believer's finger. He's like the down payment, the earnest saying that I will indeed come and take you to myself. I will continue this work within your hearts. And it's for this reason, as we look at this nice long list, we have this catalog of things that encourage us. It's for this reason that Paul says we are confident. That's what we saw in the prior passages. But there's something more that he tells us in this passage. He says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It's a doctrine, it's a short little sentence that can give us a lot of encouragement, a lot of confidence. It can encourage us as we think about our loved ones who are in Christ, that have gone on to be with Christ. It shows us that the idea of soul sleep has no biblical basis. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with Paul writes. And so we can say with certainty that our loved ones, as soon as they closed their eyes in death, they opened them to behold the beauty and the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ. And where they are now is far better than anything they had on this earth, even in what the world would call their prime. And we ourselves can be assured and encouraged, knowing that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But the inverse of that is true. We know that we are not absent from this body. We're still very much present within it. Paul says to be at home in the body is to be absent from the Lord. And this is a very difficult thing to try to fathom and to process and to live through. Because the word absence, it isn't just a physical absence. You're not physically there. That's not what it is. There's more to it than that. It has to do with being away from one's own people, being away from one's own nation, being away from where they belong. They're not at home, they're abroad. In fact, it has oppressive ideas that come with it. It tells us that they're really in exile. We are in exile when we are at home in this body. We're absent from the Lord. Now, let me clarify that. When I say that we have this absence and this disconnect from Christ, I'm not saying we have absolutely no connection to Him, no communion with Him. We do have communion with Christ. We read His Word. We pray to Him. We know that He's working within us. But it's in its fetal stages. It's partial. It's obscured. It's shrouded by this fallen world. You know, John in Revelation illustrates this for us very well. You know, John in chapter 1, when he sees Christ in all His glory, what does he do? He falls at His feet as though dead. Which is astounding, because John is the apostle that Jesus loved. John is the apostle that loved Jesus, and he's the one that leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. That was a great intimate communion, but now John sees Christ in all his glory, and he falls at his feet as though dead. Why? It's because of the sinful body that he still has. See, to be at home in this body is to be absent from the Lord. And if that's the truth, if that is the way in which we have our existence right now on this earth, well, then we walk by faith, not by sight. If we know, if the knowledge that Paul gives to us is that to be absent or to be at home in this body is to be absent from the Lord, well, then how we live is to walk by faith and not by sight. You see, we are these pilgrims in exile. And it's a very difficult journey which we take. You know, Watson, the great Puritan, said that 'tis sweating work every step to glory. It's a difficult way to travel. It's a difficult way to get to heaven. This earthly life is difficult. Why? Because we walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by sight is to just judge everything as is seen, everything that is just, it's plainly there. And I try to make heaven on this earth, this is my home, and that this is as far as it all goes. And I live in accordance with the way that the world values everything. But we don't live that way. Christians don't live that way. They walk by faith. That means that their values and their worldview and their filters, they're all centered upon the promises of God. Even though the world says that something is worthless, but the promise says that it's valued and important, well, then we go with what the world, with what Christ says. Even though the world might shun us for it and disagree and call us bigots and try to minimize us. Let me try to give you some practical illustrations to illustrate this. You see, scripture reading, for instance. The world looks at reading scripture and they say, it might not be such a bad thing to do. It'll help me understand Western society and how we came to be where we are, maybe, and it'll help me understand some of the sayings that we have and some of our history, perhaps, but that's about it. Scripture reading isn't good for much else than that. That's if you just walk by sight, if you just look at the plain things that are there before you. But the Christian, he looks at the scriptures, walking by faith, and he sees, this is the means by which God, the Almighty God, communes with me and reveals to me who He is. This is the way in which He builds up my faith and helps me to conform more to the image of Christ. Prayer. If you walk by sight and you look at prayer, you say, well, prayer, it's okay, I guess. I mean, you might be able to calm your mind a little bit, maybe empty it like maybe some form of meditation, but it doesn't have any actual benefit. It's just if you walk by sight. But if you walk by faith and you come to God in faith, and the Christian's able to look at prayer and he's able to say, this is the way in which I can come to the Almighty God before His throne of grace, and I can sit on His lap as a child would sit on his father's lap. And speak to Him all my petitions. Tell Him of all the needs that I have. And what is more, we know that the Lord provides through prayer. So it's a very real thing. It's a very valuable thing if you walk by faith. You see the great value in it. And we could talk about just about any aspect of life. If you're in college and you're working towards a degree, why are you working towards that degree? Do you work towards it walking by sight so that you can have this job that you'll get X number of dollars and you'll have this house and you'll have this car and you can live however you want? Or do you walk by faith realizing that I can use this to provide for my family and I can use this to be a light to this field that doesn't really have very much Christian light? I can be a witness to Christ in this little work area that I have. How do you look at that? How do you look at your degree? Maybe how do you look at the raise that you might receive if you're currently in a job? Do you look at it as a means, now I can spend and get this that I've wanted, I can spend it on this passion and this lust and so on and so forth? Or do you look at it by faith and say, now I am better equipped to be able to show my love for my family and to give them what they need. I can now maybe better take care of my guests that may come into this house and show Christian hospitality. I'm now equipped maybe to give more to charitable organizations. How do we look at these things? Do we walk by faith or do we walk by sight? The Christian walks by faith. And that doesn't mean that it's easy. It's difficult. To walk by sight is, as I said, is just something that's plainly before you. It's easy to walk by sight. It's difficult to walk by faith. So, that being the case, if we know that to be at home in this body is to be absent from the Lord, and as a result, if we have to walk by faith, well, then our overarching desire, what we want, is going to be what Paul says, to be with Christ. That's what he says in verse 8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Confident, well pleased, it's what we desire, it's our overarching preference, it's what we want. We're able to echo what the hymn writer says. He says, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be made sight. The sky be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. We could actually say, it is better, it is best, it is wonderful with my soul to see Christ. Because now, my faith shall be made sight. My preference of being with Christ, my overarching desire and choice to be with Christ will be fulfilled. Why? Why is it our overarching preference to be with Christ? Why does He want to be absent from the body and present with the Lord? It's because to be with the Lord is to be home. As I said, to be absent from the Lord is to be in exile. It's to be away from home, away from where we belong. And to be present with Christ is to be at home. I have a sister-in-law, and she's been in France for this last year. She's been nannying for this very nice family, and it was always her dream to be able to use her French skills, to be able to go around France and Paris and see England and see Ireland, and she's been able to do that. She's been able to see and experience a lot. And as magical and as wonderful as France has been, she's ready to come home. She wants to come home. Because as nice as France is, home is always home. And we say that, don't we, when we go on trips? When we go to a certain state, visit a certain relative, go to a certain country, go to a certain attraction. Towards the end of it, we start packing up and we say, you know, that was nice, I enjoyed that. But I'm ready to go home. Because home is home. And Christ is our home. That's why Paul can say with such confidence that he is confident, yea, well pleased, to be absent from the body and present with Christ. And we can say that as well when we begin to grasp that and understand that this is where we belong, especially since this journey, this trip, if you will, that we're on in this life, it's not a vacation. It's not easy. It's full of trials and tribulations. It's fraught with difficulties. So it makes perfect sense for us to desire Christ. That should be our overarching preference. And to have this overarching preference, though, it gives birth to an overarching ambition, an overarching goal. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says this, therefore, thinking about the overarching preference that we want to be with Christ, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, the truth is if you have this preference, if you have this overarching desire to be with Christ, then it's going to spill out into how we live. It's going to have practical ramifications. And that's why Paul says we make it our aim, we make it our goal. Now, this word for make it our aim, it isn't the sort of aim where you say on a Friday night, talking about Saturday, you know, I make it my aim, maybe I'll mow the lawn, I'll whack the weeds, I'll paint this room, and I'll fix this, and I'll wash these dishes, and I'll sweep, and, you know, I have this nice list of things I want to do. I want to accomplish. I aim to get these done. And then come 6:30 Saturday night, we've done two or three of them. Please tell me I'm not the only one that has those days. You see, that's not the aim that Paul has in mind. The word literally means love for honor. It talks about these rich men in Paul's society who are constantly outdoing one another, trying to do all these humanitarian efforts to help society, to help the state, so that they would be recognized, so that they would be honored, that they would be praised. They had a lot of ambition in what they were doing because they loved honor so much. And we have modern equivalents of that. You have men like, you know, Carnegie. He amassed this huge fortune. And towards the end of his life, he gives away so much of it in order to build all these libraries. Now, did he do it because he genuinely wanted people to learn and to read? Or did he do it because he wanted people to see his name on things? Did he do it for his own legacy? You know, I don't know his heart. But it's pretty clear he had ambition. He had his desire, a goal to build these things. You don't give away millions of dollars and take on all these ambitious building projects unless you have the ambition. Same can be true of what we see in Grand Rapids. You can hardly walk around downtown Grand Rapids without seeing the Van Andel name or the DeVos name on something. And normally it's something big. These are men that had ambitious building projects. And again, I don't know their hearts. I don't know why they did it. But they had ambition. They had this tenacious drive to continue on in completing their goals. That is the sort of aim that Paul is talking about. We make it our aim, this firm, secure goal. And when do we have this aim? Whether present or absent. So that means always, really. You see, Paul had three choices, three options to choose from when it came to his preference. His first choice, his first preference, was that Christ would return and that he would take him to himself and be with Christ. His second choice was to be taken in death and to be present with the Lord, absent from the body and present with the Lord. His third choice was to just remain in this flesh. But regardless, whether present or absent, his aim, his ambition, his overarching ambition was to be pleasing to him. See, this word for being well-pleasing, it has to do with what is our ambition? What is our goal? What is our all-consuming desire? Normally we look at the word ambition and we think it's a negative thing. You know, it speaks of someone being a miser, as a Scrooge, as someone that's just unscrupulous. And we think maybe if I'm talking about this ambition, that means that we as Christians, we never have a moment to rest. We're always busy and checking the boxes. And if I'm going to be pleasing to Him, I can never, ever slow down. I have to keep doing this, that, and the other thing. I can never stop. That's not the sort of ambition that Paul has. Let's not forget the story of Martha and Mary. Martha, who is busy doing all these different things, seeming to be very ambitious, as the world would call her. But Mary is the one who's praised by Christ. Mary is the one that's affirmed as receiving something that she'll never lose. It will not be taken from her. And what's that? Receiving the words of Christ. Having communion with Christ. That's what comes first. That's what the desire ought to be. You see, let me illustrate this for you. Since Felicity has come along, our little girl, Sophia's in my own standards for organization in the home, and we'll say cleanliness. Let's say they've gone down a little bit, and I'm sure for those of you that have children, you understand. You know, she's busy, she's working, and I have this internship with the church, which has been wonderful. But we're very, very busy people. And so at the end of the day, when she finishes working and I finish working, and we have the opportunity to spend some time together as a family, that's what we're going to do. That's going to be our first goal, our first desire, family time. You know, even though we have time now to rather organize the living room, and I can organize the desk in my office, and I can take care of this, that, and the other thing, we rather choose to spend family time together. When it comes to being well-pleasing to Christ, genuine communion with Christ comes first. It doesn't mean we neglect our other responsibilities. But we can't do those responsibilities and keep checking the box at the expense of spending time with Christ in prayer, in the Word. But not only does Paul speak of this overarching preference to be with Christ, not only does he speak of this overarching ambition, but he gives us the motive as well for why we would have this ambition and this drive. Look at verse 10. He says this in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, Paul says that we have to really think about this. We have to have this drive and this ambition. Because someday we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And this word for appear, it isn't just a physical appearance, like, here I am before you all, I make this appearance. It speaks of being made manifest. The heart of Paul is going to be revealed. It's going to become clear and obvious. It's all the inclinations of his heart are going to be brought forth. And some people think, oh no, this means that all of my thoughts and my words and inclinations are going to be revealed to the whole of the angelic host and all of the saints. That's not what Paul's talking about. There's no biblical support for that idea. And it isn't for God's sake. It isn't God revealing the heart so that he can finally say, ah, I finally see what's in your heart. It's for our own sakes. See, Paul realizes that the heart is someday going to be revealed. It's going to be revealed to himself. And on that day, what he wants to see, what he wants to see is that he's done all these things that were of eternal significance, that he's lived his life and built the building with gold, silver, precious stones, not wooden stubble and hay. That's what he's speaking of. We're not talking about this ominous courtroom. That's not what he's looking at. It has more to do with a sort of graduation ceremony. We're not talking about this event where we say, oh, it's going to be God looking at my sins and judging me for my sins, and it's going to be condemnation or praise. Friend, if you are in Jesus Christ, your sins were judged 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's not what this judgment's about. You know how I know that? The word for bad there is not the word for evil. It's not the word for wickedness. The word there for bad has to do with something being of inferior quality. You know, you have good and you have not so good. He's comparing that, not good and evil. So it's a graduation, as I said. You have all these graduates that have completed high school or have completed college, and they're sitting there, and they're receiving rewards based on their exemplariness of their academic career or the lack thereof. And the graduate at the end of the day says, man, I wish I did this, and I wish I did this, and I wish I did that. But he still leaves with joy in his heart because he has the graduation diploma or degree in his hand. And he's happy because that chapter of his life is over and he moves on to the next thing. See, this speaks of God blessing the soul, blessing his children because of their imperfect words. This speaks of a gracious and compassionate God. See, normally we have this tendency within our hearts to think of God as this Father who's got his arms crossed all the time, arms folded, and he's just staring at us, waiting for us to mess up. Paul paints for us a very different picture. We see a picture of a Father who lovingly blesses the imperfect obedience of his children. What Paul gives to us is not negative reinforcement. I do this because I don't want to be punished, but positive. I want to serve this loving Father. I want to honor this loving Christ. I want to be pleasing to him. He sees him as this great loving Father of grace. And that gives us all the more reason to have this overarching preference that I want to be present with Christ because he is a great and compassionate and wonderful Christ. And it gives me more reason for this overarching ambition. I want to be pleasing to him because he's this great God who will reward my imperfect obedience. I don't deserve his great compassion. See, it speaks to us of this wonderful Father, not of this condemning Father. And it's for these things, it's for this reason that Paul is able to say, I want to be with him and I want to please him. And that should be our goal and our aim as Christians as well, wanting to love and to please him because he is so loving and compassionate to us. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you revealed yourself to us, not as this stern father, but as a father full of compassion. As a father who redeems us from our sins, and yes, even will reward us for our imperfect obedience. O loving Father, help us to grasp this. Help us to have such a love for you that we will lovingly prefer death so we can be with you over life in this world. Help us to treasure you more rather than the treasures of this world, like Moses, who saw that the treasures of Egypt were but a fleeting thing that would not last, and sin is a fleeting thing that will not last, but rather choosing you. Help us to walk by faith, O Lord. Help us to implement this overarching preference to be with you and as a result have this overarching ambition to live for you. Help us, Lord, to leave this place loving you more and to be more like Christ, wanting to demonstrate his great grace and compassion to those we come into contact with. It's in the name of Christ that we pray all these things, O Lord, and forgive us all our sins. Amen.